I'll take God's word once again tonight and turn with me to the book of Micah. We began this book last week, and as I stated, we're going to go through Micah relatively quickly. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition, as we usually do. I stated a long time ago when we began Samuel, and we did 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, and my motive in doing this was to set before you the very nature of God's covenant promise as He raises up the monarchy, raises up the kings of Israel, raises up Saul and then David, and to see the sinfulness of Israel, but yet God's covenant faithfulness. He would ultimately judge them. The Assyrians would carry off the northern kingdom into captivity and to never return, forever scattered and the nation being no more. But God is a covenant-keeping God. The southern kingdom was taken off into captivity by the Babylonians, and God preserved them, maintained a holy remnant that would return from Babylon after 70 years. The reason I'm going to Micah, to really kind of bring a summary, to bring it all into a proper perspective. Because Micah is God's prophet, and as you look at the text in verse 1, Micah prophesied during the days of the kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And so you can put it in context, and so Micah is preaching right in the midst of this period of time where the kings, especially the kings of the northern kingdom, are leading Israel further and further into sin. And God is about to bring terrible, terrible judgment upon them. And as we saw last week, it's not just judgment upon Israel, because God is angry with the wicked every day. God is a God who is angry with the sinfulness of humanity. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men, or unholiness and ungodliness of men. And so God's wrath is kindled not just upon Israel, but upon the world. There's a universal judgment. And so my point in bringing Micah before us is to remind us of the fiery judgment of God, but that God is also a covenant-keeping God. He's a God of mercy, a God of covenant faithfulness, gathering and protecting and forgiving His covenant people. And we find in the book of Micah not only the covenant faithfulness of God, but also the presentation of the gospel. We will find in Micah the promise of the Messiah born in Bethlehem, which is where that prophecy comes from. And so we're going to see, yes, the judgment of God, yes, the terrible judgment of God, but yet at the same time, the covenant faithfulness of God. God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not forget covenant. He is a faithful God. He is a God who can be trusted. And so we'll see that indeed, God maintains covenant faithfulness, and we'll see that there is an overarching promise of the gospel through the Messiah that shines from this prophet Micah. So last week we began the journey, and again, it's a short prophecy. This is one of the minor prophets. Minor prophets, it's given that designation because they're shorter books. Now, they're not minor because these are somehow minor prophets. They're called minor prophets just because they are briefer prophecies. Unlike Isaiah, unlike Jeremiah, this is a very brief prophecy. It's only 7 chapters, and so we're going to go through it relatively quickly. And it was my intention to go through the first chapter in one sermon. But as you remember last week, as I was moving closer and closer to my time being up, and I really had only covered the first point, I said, this is not going to work. let's go ahead and split it and bring part two tonight. So I stated last time that chapter one has a very clear outline. Verses 2 and 3, the threat of God's judgment. Verses 4 through 7, the severity of God's judgment. And verses 8 through 16, the great lamentation over God's judgment. So last week we focused on just the first part, the threat of God's judgment. And I titled last week's sermon, Listen and Hear. Because that's the message that's being brought here. It's a warning to Samaria and Jerusalem, verse 1. Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom and Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom. So it's a message to God's people Israel. But all of a sudden we jump both feet into verse 2 and we discover, no, this is not just to Jerusalem and Samaria. It's not just to God's covenant people Israel, but it's to the world. So hear, O peoples, all of you, that would include us, it includes our generation. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the word, or let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. So it's a picture of God sitting in the holy temple, in His holy place, bringing wrath upon all of creation, not just to Israel. I stated last week it is a fatal flaw to somehow pretend that God is a God who is only the God of the Jews. No. And He's not just the God of Christians. No. He's the God, the only God, the God who brings His law upon all of humanity, and all of humanity will be called to give account. So when God says in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that's not a command just to the Jews, and it's not a command just to Christians. It is God's command upon humanity. And I could repeat each of the other 9 commandments. It is God's universal charge upon humanity. And because all of humanity has sinned, God's judgment is upon all of humanity, universally, which then brings us to point two. Point one we covered last week, the threat of God's judgment. And then the 3-point sermon, it's just that I ran out of time last week, and points two and three are reserved for tonight. So point two is simply this, verses 4 through 7, the severity of God's judgment. God is coming down in judgment, and it's fearful to consider. In fact, look how he describes it. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. It is a fiery judgment. God coming down in judgment is fearful to consider. It is a fearful consideration. I mean, you realize the time is coming and coming soon. And I say that, relatively speaking, I do not know when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. I do know that every generation of Christians have looked for the imminency of the return of Christ. Every generation has lived with a sense of expectation, and we do too. So the first century Christians, they look with a sense of expectation. In fact, as we read in Thessalonians, the early church had a sense of expectation, of eager yearning. And the Apostle Paul says, the Lord will descend with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, and he says, we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air. there was an expectation of the first century Christians that we, which are alive and remain. But it wasn't the first century, nor the second, nor the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, not the 20th century, and not yet the 21st century, though we still live with a sense of expectation, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ could return at any moment, possibly before this service is over. I mean, we should live that way with a sense of expectation. We should bring the gospel message with a sense of urgency because we do not know when the end will come. And we also know this. We don't know when the Lord will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ will rise first. We also don't know when our last breath will be breathed. Because we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ either in death, when we will rise up to be with Christ, there's an expectation that we will be forever with Him. So there's the expectation to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we have an expectation that we will probably, because all of our ancestors have, we will probably see Christ through death rather than to see Him coming in the clouds of glory. We will be among those, the dead in Christ will rise first. We will probably be among that number. And I can tell you this, I still remember. How many of you have seen the movie Pollyanna? My wife is the only one. Really? Pollyanna. Come on, guys. Really? Okay, that's all right. I forgive you. Pollyanna. There's a scene in Pollyanna, and the preacher, he's a fire and brimstone preacher of the Word of God. And the congregation is sitting there, and he's preaching. And there's a chandelier above, I guess it was above the pulpit. And when he would preach, the glass on the chandelier would rattle. And he would preach, "Death comes unexpectedly." And that was the sermon time after time. Death comes unexpectedly. And it does. Unexpectedly. You know, there are literally thousands, yea, probably millions of people today. Out of the, I think there's almost 8 billion people upon the earth right now. And there were millions of people that went to the grave today. And for most of them, they didn't even know. They didn't even know. I've often said that life is full of last things. And I'll use such examples like you're going to brush your teeth for the last time. And you probably will not know it's the last time. Life is that uncertain. It's the nature of our existence. You know, I'm currently studying through Ecclesiastes, and life is but a vapor. Life is that way. And so the point is, there is uncertainty either in life itself. We don't think today is going to be our last day, but it could be. You know, every day we live is one day closer to the end. You know, Paul put it this way, that your redemption is nearer than when you first believed, because another day has passed. Well, that's the nature of our human existence. But we know this, that there is going to come a judgment. And for the lost and those that do not know Christ, it is a terrifying consideration. We read of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, and in verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountain. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" It's a terrifying thought. And for those that do not know Christ, when they see the king and they know that they are condemned, fall on us, consume us, mantis, take away our existence, because we cannot not even fathom standing before this great king. Well, this is apocalyptic language that Revelation uses. But Micah also speaks with apocalyptic language. And he speaks of mountains melting, verse 4. We know mountains don't melt. But speaking with apocalyptic language, mountains melting under him, the mountains that seem immovable, like a solid rock, Micah says that under the judgment of God, they will melt like hot wax. It's just showing the absolute nature of the wrath of God that cannot be escaped, and it is terrible to consider. When God judges, He is omnipotent, devastating, and the Bible describes it using figurative language. We read of mountains crumbling and valleys splitting. In the New Testament, hell is described as a lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Jesus describes it as, in Matthew 8, outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Figurative language. But we should never, ever dismiss any of it as mere symbolism. Oh, the mountains melting like wax. Yes, symbolism. But don't be guilty of dismissing it as mere symbolism. That is, as something that's not real. Because God's judgment is very real, though it's beyond our comprehension. And it is meant to be terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. It's far more than mere symbolism. These symbols point to realities that should cause us to tremble. Now here's a question for you. Should the fires of hell be taken literally or figuratively? Well, I believe that they should be taken literally. The fires of hell. Fires that burn with fire and brimstone, never to be quenched. But for the sake of argument, even if, because a lot of people find great comfort in simply saying, well, there's not really a lake of fire, that's just symbolism. So we don't have to worry about a lake of fire and brimstone because it's just biblical symbolism. Well, let me say this. A sign is always less than the reality it points to. So, if hell is a lake of fire, and that is mere symbolism, understand the symbol is always less than the reality. That means it shouldn't give any comfort to the lost. If a lake of fire is merely symbolism, it is symbolism that cannot even come close to the reality. So a sign is always less than the reality it points to. Let me, for example, you're driving to Texas, Armin, you're heading to Lumberton to see your grandkids. And you see signs, Lafayette, 30 miles. What's the sign? Lafayette, 30 miles. The sign is not the city. The sign merely points to the city and is less than the city. So many miles to Lake Charles, so many miles to Beaumont. They're just signs that point to the reality. The serpent in the wilderness, it is a sign that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lesser than the Lord Jesus Christ, the sign or symbol pointing to the fullness of the reality. So, if the lake of fire is just a symbol, then I can tell you it points to reality that is far beyond anything that we could possibly consider. Far, far better for you to merely receive it as literal. There is a literal lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever in outer darkness. You say, well, these are conflicting terms. You can't have fire burning forever and ever and at the same time it being outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I say, why not? God does what God wants to do. There can be a lake of fire that puts out no light, nothing but darkness forever and ever, and human beings in the lake of fire screeching and crying out in agony, grinding their teeth with no end in sight. Micah describes this kind of absolute judgment from the hand of God. And yes, he describes using symbols, mountains melting under him, but understand this, the judgment of God is terrifying to consider. It's universal and none will escape. Again, verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains. But then he turns back specifically to Israel. Because after all, Micah is an Israelite prophet. He's prophesying. Remember, the prophecy of Micah is probably a summary of a generation of preaching. Micah preached for an entire generation, and these short seven chapters are most likely a summary of his generation of ministry, a powerful preacher. And I mentioned last week that 100 years later, when Jeremiah is preaching, just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, they still remember the powerful preaching of Micah. And so Micah preaching, and it is terrible to consider. And in verse 5, he returns to the subject of Israel. Verse 5, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And he says, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So he's referring to the wretched wickedness of Israel. And on one hand, he's referring to their religious corruption, their idols and their pagan temple prostitutes. But on the other hand, he's referring to the totality of their corruption. Their hearts and minds were intoxicated with worldly corruption. In Revelation, again, Revelation 17, where we read of the great harlot that seduces the world. Simon Kistemacher says of the great harlot, this woman is the great temptress, seducer, and liar in the service of Satan and the beast. She has been in this service not only during the days of John, but from the time of the fall, and will continue until the consummation. It's merely symbolic of the totality of the corruption of the human heart for the entire history of mankind. But verse 6 describes the judgment. And verse 6 says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. And I will pour her stones down to the valley. I will lay bare her foundations, and all her idols will be smashed, and all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. You say, really? Israel with images? Israel with idols? When God forbids such a thing, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything? Really? Did they really fall into terrible idolatry? And the answer is yes. And in verse 7, all of Israel's precious idols will be smashed and burned with fire. In other words, they will be completely destroyed. And here we are. with all of our sophistication in the 21st century. And we really scoff at God's judgment upon idolatry. And we say, "Oof, at least that doesn't include us." Because we mock any sense in which someone would be so foolish as to bow down before a god carved out of wood. Who would do such a thing? And can you imagine cutting down a tree and taking a block of wood and carving on it and shaping it just right and then calling it your god and bowing down before it? Who would be so foolish as to do that? We're not idolaters. But understand this. We are no less prone to idolatry than Israel was. God's bringing fiery judgment upon Israel for their idolatry. And don't pretend for a moment that we are not subject to idolatry as well. Oh, our idolatry may be more sophisticated. We don't make images of wood carvings, but our idols are no less real. In 1 John, you've got the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, and then you've got three epistles, three letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Of course, he also wrote Revelation. And at the very end of 1 John, 1 John is given to believers. He says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John is sometimes referred to as the book of assurance. How do you know you're a child of God? But the very final verse of 1 John says this, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." This is written to Christians. This is written to those who are far removed from any sense of idolatry. You would hope, but that's not true. We are always in danger. Let me give you a couple quotes from John Calvin. The first is from the Institutes, and he says this, quote, "From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." It's what we do. We create idols in our mind. And an idol is only that which draws our mind and our affections from God. And how many of those do we have? So many things draw our heart and our affections from God. The second quote from John Calvin, this one is from his commentary, from Calvin's commentary, and he says this, "Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is expert in inventing idols." He's not talking about people from antiquity. He's talking about us. He's talking about the human condition. And all of us from our mother's womb are experts in inventing idols. We all have our treasures, our worldly objects that have attracted our affections. And it's different for each of us. You've got yours, I've got mine. We have to guard our heart continually. What are the things that continually attract your heart? The things that you treasure. The things that cause a twinkle in your eye. The things that you look at and say, "Oh boy, I really, really like that." What is it that consumes your thoughts? What is it that you devote yourself to? Now, we can almost hear Gollum's words, "My precious." We all have them. Our precious. Oh, it may not be the ring of Lord of the Rings that consumed the human heart, but there are still those things that we look upon and say, "My precious." Maybe family, maybe material things, power, prestige, the opinions of men. So many things attract the human heart. And we just cannot imagine not having them. And people wrap their entire lives around these things. How many times do you witness a natural disaster on TV? Perhaps it's a wildfire in California that switched across the countryside, consuming home after home after home. Perhaps it's a tornado that switched across the Midwest. And perhaps a hurricane that hits the southern part of the United States. There are so many so-called natural disasters. And someone has endured this and they've lost their home. And you see them crying out, and what they say is, I have lost everything. Everything I have worked for, it is all gone. People leaping out of tall skyscrapers at the Great Depression as the stock market crashed because they felt they had lost everything. Their idol was gone. Their treasure is no more. People have committed suicide when their health fails because there's nothing else to live for. No more pleasure, no more delight in life. What is it? What are the idols of our heart? You know, the ladies in Lady Study did a book a few years ago called Idols of the Heart. What are those things that have captivated your attention? What are the things you get angry over? You ever get angry? Why? Why do you get angry? Now, you know, we're told in the Word of God, there are some things you need to be angry about. So Paul says, be ye angry. This is a command. It's in the imperative. Be ye angry. But sin not. And let not the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger. So there is a righteous anger. You know, there are some things that we should be very, very angry about. We should be angry seeing men and women rebelling against God, shaking their fist in the face of God, saying, you will not rule over me, blaspheming God. You know, that should make us angry. But that's not usually the things that we get angry over. Why do you get angry? It's because you crave control. And when you lose the control because you want to have control, that you get angry. I mean, you may be driving down the road and someone doesn't do what you think they ought to do. They're not under your control. They're not doing what you want them to do. And you get angry. Or perhaps it's an attitude of entitlement. I deserve this, and you're not giving me what I deserve. I deserve more than this. You have treated me wrongly, and I am mad. It's an idol. It is setting up your entitlement, the desires of your heart, or maybe it's just that you feel that you deserve more from God. I don't deserve this. I deserve more. And you get angry. We become impatient. Because we simply have these idols of the heart that we're not willing to part with. What treasures have captivated your heart? Do you find it difficult to let go? Or, stemming from the sermon this morning on the Lordship of Christ, is Jesus Christ Lord of all? Do you love Him with all of your heart? Or, the greatest commandment, you shall, this is Matthew 22, quoting from Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. These are universal statements. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, you must love the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to listen to the words of Micah, because Micah reminds us that every idol will be smashed. Terrifying to consider. Every idol will be smashed. Well, it leads us then to the third and final point. And I touched a bit on it last week, just in conclusion. And that is the woeful lamentation over God's judgment, verses 8 through 16. Micah says, because of this, as he considers the judgment of God, the terror, the universal judgment of God, Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make lament like the jackals. God's prophets were given a fearful message. Every one of them. Micah's message is fearful. Jeremiah's message is fearful. Isaiah's message is fearful. There's no pleasure to be found in God's condemnation upon the wicked. And we go forth with a message as well. And our message is that you have sinned against the living God and you are under the judgment of God, and it is a just judgment, and God's condemnation is fearful to consider. And who wants to bring that message? I mean, why can't we just smile and say, God loves you, be happy? How many times do we see the bumper stickers that simply say, smile, God loves you? But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message must bring bad news before you can bring the good news. So the prophets would weep because they had the bad news to bring. Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Or the greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he wept for Jerusalem, he knew what was about to come. He knew of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, it will be taken from you and given to another. The kingdom is about to be taken from you. But yet we read, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How oft I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Jesus weeping at the hardness of Jerusalem. Or Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. There's no joy to see the destruction of the wickedness of mankind. And so Micah expressed sorrow over the devastation of his people. And he describes his mourning in terms both of sight and sound. Of the sight, he says, I must go barefoot and naked. Well, I have to say, that would be a visual sight. But he probably has in mind the marching captives stripped naked in order to humiliate them. And that's what they did. Isaiah says the same thing, by the way. You know, picture coming under the captivity of the Babylonians and being marched as captives to Babylon, all the way from Jerusalem to Iraq, ancient Babylon. And Isaiah says, and the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Micah is now saying, knowing the judgment of God upon my people, I must go forth barefoot and naked. So the visual sight, but also a sound. He says, I must make lament like the jackals. Now, jackals are known for their mourning howling in the night. A high-pitched cry that pierces the night. Wailing and weeping, Micah says. It simply reminds us of the nature of the people of God bringing the message of the wrath of God upon a people under God's condemnation. Who are they? It is all those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones under the wrath and judgment of God. sin has resulted in untold misery upon the earth. And it's terrible to see human beings reduced to animals who do not recognize their Creator. It's fearful to consider. How many of you realize, because they will not worship the one true God, nor will they be thankful, nor will they bring Him the glory He deserves. Romans chapter 1 says, therefore, He has given them over to a reprobate mind. So they're not able to think clearly. And you look at the nature of human beings upon the earth, and this is the way they are. They're not in their right mind. They've never been in their right mind, or else they would fall on their face in repentance before God. But they're not able to think clearly. You know, it's a person that is unable to think clearly that says, you know, I'm not sure if I'm a man or a woman. In fact, I don't even know what a man or a woman is. And to think, well, maybe, just maybe, a man can give birth. Maybe. You know, is that clear thinking? No, it is not. But it's what they do. Well, maybe two men can get married. Is that clear thinking? Maybe two women can get together and get married. Is that clear thinking? Oh, we'll adopt children since the normal way of conception is no longer possible. Is that clear thinking? It is not. Am I bringing hate speech? I am not. I'm speaking as Micah, who barefoot and naked in great tears and lament, weeping and crying over the sinfulness of the human heart. That is not hate speech. That is speech that is weeping and mourning and desiring them to come to faith and repentance, to find life worth living, the glorious life in the presence of Christ and the hope of eternity. That's not hate speech. That is gospel truth. It is good news for all who will repent. But for those who will not, they are under the fiery condemnation of God. And it gets worse. Here's what will ultimately be. Romans 1 is terrifying because God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Terrible to consider. But it gets worse because as they continue in this condition, God will continue to give them over to a depraved mind and depraved nature. Until finally, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen what it says. I'm finding the passage. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming, His fearful judgment. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. And listen what it says then. Because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. That's God's grace. That's His mercy. And it's a free offer of grace. If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved, listen, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will not receive the truth. It's a fearful thing, those that think they can toy with God, and that they have all the time they want, that they don't have to give attention to their soul today because there's always tomorrow. What a foolish thought to pretend that they're Lord of their life and Lord of eternity, and they have God on a string and have Him at their beck and call, and can determine for themselves whether or not they will receive Christ. Well, it's a very grievous thought. Dale Ralph Davis says this, and I'll bring it to a close. He says this, "A prophet is a man who fearlessly threatens God's people with God's judgment and stands against them, and then goes home and weeps shamelessly over the judgment because he cares so much for the people who are about to be judged." This should describe us. And so we find the reality of this fallen world. And that's the message we find in Micah. The reality is, the world is under God's just condemnation, His just judgment. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. It is revealed, it is here, and it is kindled. And it has always been. You know, the psalmist says God has wet His sword. In other words, you got the wet stone. It just means that God has sharpened His sword. He has strung His bow and drawn it to the max. And at any moment could release the arrow of His judgment. And that's the psalmist speaking it. Oh, how much more is it true today, as Paul warned of those who are heaping up wrath unto the day of wrath. So the reality of God's judgment, the terror of God's judgment, and how we should weep at the reality of God's judgment upon a stiff-necked people that will not repent. And so may we have compassion on them. The greatest compassion is to bring them the gospel. That is not hate language. That is good news. That is the only message of their salvation. And if we withhold it, that's hateful, to withhold the good news that God has entrusted to us. So may we weep for them, and if we are truly concerned, may it drive us to them with the gospel and keep us on our knees in prayer, pleading on their behalf that God would have mercy upon them. Let's pray. Father, the message of the prophets, a message of gloom and doom, a message of judgment and condemnation, but yet at the same time, a message of hope. For You have sent forth the Savior who has come in obedience to the Father, has come to save His people from their sins, and that all who will receive Him, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, would You bring a multitude to faith in our generation? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.